Strange Christianity from 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's turn in our Bibles there. Strange Christianity. We've taken a couple runs at this and found that it was not just one sermon, but a sermon series. And I'm happy to have preached it as such. I think this will be our last run at this particular hill. Let's read it together. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Strange Christianity indeed. The first point was strange fire from verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. And we have reflected upon twice now the fact that we tend to think that every day should be a Friday. We tend to think we should get our best life now. We tend to think that things should go well every day, that the birds should be singing, the sun should be shining, and everyone should be smiling at us and welcoming us and thankful that we're in their presence. That tends to be our expectation, and yet it's a very unrealistic expectation. And if we hold fast to that expectation, we will be sorely disappointed. It could lead to depression. It could lead to even a testing of our faith if we have been sold the false concept, the false teaching that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our life, meaning all things will always go good, all things will go our way, that we will be healthy and wealthy, word of faith type charismatic teachings. And so we are not to think it strange. Why does he have to say that? Because we do tend to think it strange. We as Christians even, the early church as Christians, coming to Christ with all these precious promises, eternal promises of receiving the love of God in a very personal way, becoming children of God, their sins forgiven, are now experiencing a fiery trial. And you can understand that they would think that strange. How is this if we are the objects of God's love? How is this if we are no longer the objects of his judgment, that we are experiencing such a fiery trial? How is this if God is omnipotent, if he's the God of heaven and earth, and he's all-powerful? How is it that Satan's fury is unleashed upon us? And so we're not to think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. This is part of God's will, part of God's plan for his church throughout the ages. At various times in history, suffering was intense. In various times, our forefathers have been tortured and tormented in the nations of this world by the people who serve the evil one. Whether you consider the Reformation or whether you consider Rome and Israel and their rejection of Christianity and the Christ and the persecution that followed upon Christ's followers, there are seasons of suffering in the world for Christ's followers. But what we find on the broader level, broader than those intense seasons, broader than the specific application to the specific recipients in the early church that Peter was writing to, we find truths like this that correspond with or correlate what the Apostle Peter is here writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so we should not think it strange concerning a fiery trial, because the Lord has warned us, the Lord has told us, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Or as the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1 said, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. The average Christian, in my experience, tends to believe that it's been granted to them only to believe in him unto salvation. They have not been told, or they have selectively not heard, exercising their spiritual gift of selective hearing. They have not heard that it is also God's will for them to suffer for his sake. And so we need to be clear when we communicate to others what it means to follow Christ. God has a wonderful plan for your life, he does. And it includes suffering for his glory. God has a wonderful plan for your eternity, which includes zero suffering. For Christ has taken it all. He took the fullness of wrath that your sins deserve. Now we experience wartime. Now we experience many battles. Later, in eternity to come, later in a new heavens and new earth in which only righteousness dwells, that is peacetime. That is the fullness of God's love, uninterrupted in the way that we want to experience God's love. In the here and now, in this present fallen world, we will experience God's love, and at times that experience will include chastening that is very uncomfortable, and at times that will include persecution that is not chastening per se, although it still has a chastening effect, it still has that righteous benefit to it, that cleansing benefit, but it is simply that God has allowed the evil one and those that serve him to put our faith on display in the eyes of the world. That we would endure suffering for the name, for the law, for the word, for the gospel of Jesus. Willingly. Because his name is worthy. And his law is true. And his gospel is the only means of salvation. And so the Lord has been pleased to allow his saints to suffer persecution for the glory of himself and for the redemption of sinners, that they would see the proof of God's love through God's servants willingly following Christ and laying their lives down for Christ and for the testimony of Christ, that others might come and bend their knee to Jesus and be saved. As the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, 27 through 30 was saying, in the context of the conduct of Christians being worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing fast with one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not in any way terrified by their adversaries, which is to them, the adversaries, proof of perdition. See, how can we give them the proof of their perdition unless we have adversaries, unless we are being persecuted for the cause of Christ, and we are willing to endure that persecution in faith for love of Christ and love of the perishing? This is a proof that the Lord would have us to provide, or the Lord would provide through us, that they are perishing. When we do not value the world's good opinion more than we value Christ and his gospel, when we do not value peace in the world or with the world more than we value the Prince of Peace and the means of peace, which is his gospel. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. It is also a proof of salvation. It is a means of confidence that indeed we're born again from above, that indeed we are treasuring heaven and the Lord of heaven, the true treasure of heaven, God himself, more than we treasure anything in this world, including our very lives. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. The same conflict, the gospel war, and tragically, much of the body of Christ is absent from that conflict. They're absent without leave, AWOL, from that conflict. They preach the gospel within the four walls of the church. They preach the gospel chained to the pulpit, but they'll not cut the chain. They'll not break down the walls. They'll not march as to war with the banner of Christ going before them to proclaim the gospel to a perishing world. They have made peace where there can be no peace, and they continue to retreat. They continue to retreat. Eventually, the moral corruption and the theological corruption comes into the church because you can only retreat so far before it comes right through the walls of the church and into the pews and hearts and minds of those who are professing Christ. We found in Matthew 10, 21 through 39, which I will not read and preach again for the sake of time, that indeed the Lord Jesus defines Christianity in a way that most Christians do not think of Christianity. It is a Christianity that includes fiery trial, that includes very real suffering, that includes being a witness for Christ in a world that demands that you shut your mouth and do not speak of him again in so many contexts. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus said in verse 34 or verse 32 of Matthew 10, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven, but whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, don't be confused. The Lord Jesus will give you peace that surpasses understanding, meaning peace that surpasses a world full of swords, a world where you are in battle for Christ, for his glory and the redemption of sinners. He is the Prince of Peace, and he will provide us by his grace, through the power of the Spirit, with peace that surpasses understanding, even as we are in the midst of spiritual warfare. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. That's the strange Christianity that the Lord Jesus defined. That is Christianity. And if that does not match our understanding of Christianity, we need to change our understanding of Christianity, because Jesus is the Christ. He defines what it means to be a Christian, to follow him. And so we look to his explanation of the Christian life. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Strange fire. Secondly, strange joy. Strange joy. Verse 13, we saw last time, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Strange joy. Strange joy. Rejoice that you suffer. Rejoice. Now again, these are particular sufferings, and we've discussed that you will suffer in a fallen world. You will suffer for your own sin. The Lord will chasten his own. You will suffer for your own sin. That's not, in context, the suffering we're talking about. You will suffer for the sins of others, just general suffering for the sins of others. just them being nasty because they're full of nasty sin. Not being nasty to you, not ill-treating you for the sake of Christ's gospel being proclaimed by you or Christ's moral standard being proclaimed by you, but simply because they're a sinner who loves themselves more than they love their neighbors, and so you in some way inconvenience them, and they're going to let you know, whether it's in the workplace or in the highway, wherever it might be. And theft, right? Theft is not a victimless crime. We recognize rape as a crime that has a victim. Oh, yes. But theft is not a victimless crime. Murder is not a victimless crime. When men and women set out to commit crimes, they don't always think they're going to commit rape. Sin takes them further than they want to go or intended to go initially. When they commit murder, so very often they are murders of passion. They didn't mean to commit murder initially, but one thing led to another, and then they find themselves a murderer before a holy God. And so there will be Christians who suffer the sins of others, whether it's drunk driving, right? The drunk driver did not mean to murder a man's family that happened to be coming home from church on a Wednesday night, right? What a nightmare, what a tragedy. Is that suffering for the cause of Christ? No, that's suffering in a fallen world. Are there other scriptures that apply? Is the Lord sufficient for such suffering? Absolutely. But we're talking specifically in context about the strange joy that we experience when we partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Why did Christ suffer? Did he suffer just because he was existing in a fallen world? Well, to one extent, yes, right? He existed around other sinners, and no doubt his brothers and sisters were sinners. Yes, our Catholic friends need to know that the Lord Jesus had brothers and sisters. Some seem to want to deny that. They want Mary to be divine, and so she cannot have marital relations and have other children and siblings for the Lord Jesus, no matter what the scriptures say. But we find the Lord Jesus suffering in particular for what? His upholding of God's moral standard. He exposed sin. And his upholding of God's gospel, that he is the way and the truth and the life, that no man comes to the Father but by him. And so he suffered for God's word. He suffered for God's truth. He suffered for God's gospel and God's moral standard, God's law. And they despised him. And we reflect again upon the response of the world. When they heard the perfect preacher, Jesus, with perfect wisdom, preach a perfect message with perfect love, with perfect pitch and perfect tone at the perfect time, right? How do they respond? Let's throw him off a cliff. That's how they responded. And at the end, yes, at the end of his ministry, after responding similarly throughout his ministry, at the end of his ministry, they cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And so, as we consider the strange joy that we can partake of by the power of God through the Holy Spirit in the midst of suffering, we're not speaking here generally of suffering, although it is true. Generally, we can have a peace that surpasses understanding in all circumstances of suffering, not to make light of very real suffering, not to trivialize people's very real suffering in any way, but we don't want to make light or to trivialize the power of God to give us peace that surpasses understanding, to give us victory in a fallen world where there is very real suffering. Now, I do want to warn you that we are the most insulated, weak people to ever walk the planet. We are the most psychologized and psychologically weak people to ever live. And I want you to guard yourself. I want you to read the Psalms and say, "Why so downcast, O my soul?" And look in the mirror. Hey, you, why so downcast, O my soul? Buck up, Christian. And to reflect upon eternity, to reflect upon God's love to you in Christ Jesus, to reflect upon tetelestai, Christ paid the penalty of sin on your behalf, to reflect upon the fact that hell is shut to you, heaven is open to you, and that you will be a pillar in the temple of God in heaven forever, a permanent resident to reflect upon the fact that he will wipe away every tear and you will dwell in his love, the fullness of his unimaginable love forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Why so downcast, O my soul? The psalmist, typically David, writing that, he was writing that in the midst of circumstances of persecution, hardship, because he's a human being like you and I. His soul gets downcast in the midst of those circumstances, and yet he would always call himself. It's basically self-talk, I think is a modern term, right? Hey, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Put your hope in God. And so we need to do that in all the circumstances of life, but in particular, saints, in particular, when we're suffering, particularly for the cause of Christ, for the righteousness of Christ, for the law of Christ, for the word of Christ, for the gospel of Christ, you're suffering for a purpose. You're suffering for the highest purpose, the glory of God and the redemption of sinners. Now, I don't want any of you to suffer on one level. On another, I know that it's God's good plan for all of us, and so I can't say that universally. But I particularly cherish, if I'm going to cherish any of your sufferings and mine, I cherish those sufferings that aren't seemingly random, while there are no random sufferings. God is sovereign in it all, and he means it all for our good. He works it all for the good of those who are called, those who love him, his children. But I particularly cherish sufferings that are for the cause of Christ, that are directly for his glory, that aren't simply for chastening's sake, those that are for his name's sake. Now, I will say this, that those particularly painful sufferings that aren't directly related, there's no clear line between that circumstance and your testimony of Christ, your proclamation of Christ, your stand for his law, his gospel, in a world that hates both. Yet, God would have his full glory from your life. And he allowed that particular suffering that wasn't directly related in causality to your testimony of Christ, he allows that as an opportunity to become a platform upon which you stand to show that Christ is worthy and Christ has given you victory and Christ gives you hope and peace and joy that surpasses anything this fallen world and the devil who rules over it can throw at you. And so, praise God, we have a strange joy in the context, particularly when we suffer for the cause of Christ. But we cannot miss the fact that all the sufferings that come through God's sovereign, providential, good, loving, fatherly hand are allowed and are for the purpose of magnifying Christ in us. And so, grab a hold of this truth, because you will suffer. You will suffer. Suffer for the glory of God. Suffer for the glory of your King. Suffer for the glory of he who suffered eternity's wrath for you. And always put your sufferings in that perspective. Compare them to Christ's sufferings. He who is eternally God and man, the God-man, took eternity's wrath, eternity's hell for you. And that puts your sufferings in context that is healthy and comforting and provides peace that surpasses understanding and gives purpose, right? Suffering. Even when you can't see all the details of why God is doing what he's doing, you know this, fundamentally, you know this, it's for his glory and that you might be able to speak of his glories and his love for you, even in the darkest hours, and hold fast in faith, even should you have real moments, as you likely will at some point, if you have not yet, real moments of why so downcast, O my soul. But that's when you got to answer yourself. Put your hope in God. And look at what he's done. on your behalf through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's a powerful testimony to a perishing world. And so, while we would avoid all suffering if possible, we would insulate ourselves permanently. We would ensure ourselves universally from all suffering, right? Every clause possible. The Lord means it for our good and for his glory. And so we cannot avoid it. And we must rest upon the fundamental reality that our life, all of it, is for his glory. And that whatever you suffer for his glory, you will have no regrets. You will have no regrets in glory. You will have no regrets when you stand before him. You will have no regrets when you put off this body of death and when your mind is fully renewed. You will have zero regret. Your only regret will be that you did not give him the full glory due to his name. That you did not use all the circumstances of suffering for his honor and praise, and show the full victory that you have in Christ to the world, the watching world. Strange joy. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, when his glory is revealed, when he comes in the fullness of his glory, new heavens, new earth, which only righteousness dwells, when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now grab hold of that. You will be glad with exceeding joy that you suffered for his glory according to his good purpose, according to his good providential sovereign design for your life in your particular sufferings. So look ahead to that. Grab a hold of that. When you can see all things clearly, when your mind is fully revealed, when you stand before the Lord, when he comes in his full glory, you will have exceeding joy. And pull that joy into space, time, and matter now. Why so downcast, O my soul? Why? Exceeding joy. Reach out there and grab it. That's reality. This is so short. This is so temporal. This fallen world, I mean, it's passing away. This is a stage upon which drama, the drama of redemption, is being played out. The new heavens and new earth in which only righteousness dwells, that's permanent. This is a stage. We're just passing through. Strange joy. Third, strange glory. New ground, strange glory. Strange glory. If, you are reproached, verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Isn't it sad that we will miss out on some of those blessings because we will withhold the name of Christ? We will withhold the gospel of Christ. We will push the mute button on the gospel of Jesus Christ. I went to a Blazers game last Wednesday. I know, Wednesday night. Supposed to be a church, Pastor. Karen's 21st. She wanted to do something different. Never been to a basketball game, so we went. And I can't help but be reminded of spiritual truths in virtually every context, but certainly that context. Is this whole crowd, I mean, their anticipation, their excitement, right? All of the paraphernalia, all of the imagery, all of the signage, all of the hats and shirts and jerseys, all the thought and design and money that went into all of this. I mean, it's just, it's overwhelming, the amount of love, the amount of passion they put into this team. And when you're in that context, you tend to kind of get caught up in it. And I didn't. I did cheer some. I did. But I didn't buy a hat or a jersey or anything. And I don't to mean those who do. That's okay. That's okay to a certain level. But I can't help but reflect upon the fact of all this money and all this attention and all this passion and all this love and all this commitment. And they had this couple stand up, this couple, this sweet older couple, and they put the camera on them and they gave them a plaque. And the plaque was a wood jersey cutout, and the team had signed the back because this couple have had season tickets, I think, for 51 years or something. I thought, wow, that is commitment. That is commitment. We need to get Gil and Barbara a jersey wood cutout thing. We'll all sign it. For team commitment. They've had season seats. Praise God. The whole stadium cheered, clapped. You know, look at that commitment to the Blazers. It's amazing. And I think, wow, how sad. Christians could take a lesson. Where's our passion for Jesus? Where's our commitment for Jesus? Where's our 51-year plaque for Jesus? Where's the applause and excitement? Look at these people, they are the epitome of Blazers fans. They are awesome. I want to be like them. A sweet couple that I've no doubt that they've been married all these years too, right? How do you get a 51-year plaque together? I mean, it's almost like a Christian commitment to the Blazers. It's strange. But you know what you did see there too? You saw a lot of family units. A lot of fathers and daughters, fathers and sons, a lot of whole family units. It was a very family-friendly atmosphere. And in that sense, was healthy in a lot of ways and sweet. But all this passion, all this cheering. Oh, we need passion for Jesus. We need commitment for Jesus. You know, drive downtown, park your car, pay to park it, walk out in the cold and get through all those lines. Stay to the very last second. Do you know? I'm not quite as committed. I was kind of looking over at Karen. We could beat the crowd. I mean, granted, it's now like 100 to 101. It's a close game, but you know, we'll hear it as we go out, you know? It was neat to see the kids so passionate, and their little voices crying out, right? We want to hear that for Jesus. We want to hear that for Christ and for righteousness and for the church of Christ and stand our ground to the end, if at all possible, right? I know there are life circumstances, and we're not legalists, but our hearts should want to be there. Our hearts should be in it. And we should be willing to overcome sacrifices, again, not just to attend church, but to go worship God in church, to go hear the word of God in church, to hear a revelation of God, to go be with the saints of God. Jesus fans, my people. Do you know it was a broad cross-section of wealthy people? There were not so wealthy people. Broad cross-section of Portlanders there. But they were all united in that one love of basketball and the Blazers. For the most part, loving each other in it. Excited to see each other. Repping the Blazers. We need to be excited to see each other. Repping Jesus to the glory of God. If you're reproached for the name of Jesus, blessed are you. Reproach for the name of Jesus. We have been reproached for the name of Jesus. We will be reproached for the name of Jesus. We will be reproached, God willing, for the name of Jesus at the Blazers game. Because not only was I blessed to be there with my daughter, dad and daughter time, which was great, precious. But I admit I was doing reconnaissance for gospel work as well. Yes, I see how we can take this ground for Jesus. And we can love those Blazers fans. And what a blessing it will be. And some will reproach. And some will praise God. And their kids will be blessed. And they'll say, look, listen to that. Isn't that great? We're coming to see a Blazers game. And Jesus' name is being lifted up. And I thought, how sad that it wasn't being lifted up. If you are reproached for the name of Jesus, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Many are missing that blessing. They rarely, if ever, get reproached for the name of Jesus. Blessed are you. They miss the blessing. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Do a study. Read the book of Acts and look for specific statements about them being full of the Holy Spirit. See what they're doing when they're full of the Holy Spirit and see how the world's responding to them when they're full of the Holy Spirit. What they're doing, of course, is proclaiming Jesus. And the world's response, sometimes, praise God, is astonishingly positive. They're repenting, confessing Jesus as Lord. Other times, it's astonishingly wicked. And they're being persecuted, hated, despised, beaten, killed. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Do you want to know if you're full of the Spirit? What are you doing for the cause of Christ? Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners. That's a good indicator. Are there others? What are you doing in relationship to your husband or wife? Are you loving them? What are you doing with your children? Are you loving them? What are you doing with just humanity in general? Are you loving them? What are you doing with the person who tends to rub you the wrong way on a human level for whatever reason? Are you loving them? But if you want to know biblically, when you're full of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the first fruit, love, compels you to speak of the God whom you love in the power of the Spirit. You just got to tell people. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It's normal, right? That reproach to be hated for the cause of Christ and given hand and arm signals and verbal abuse, that's normal when you lift up the name of Jesus. And it's actually good for you. It's good for you so that you don't think much of yourself, so that you die to self and take up the cross. And the more I've done that over the years, the more dead I stay. And I confess, Chuck in the flesh is strong, though, that wretched man. He is strong. He keeps getting out of the grave. You got to kill him again. You got to die to self again and take up the cross of Jesus. And he still wants to get back up. But over the years, by God's grace, he is more dead. He's more dead. He's more dead. And it's easier to take up the cross. And there are fewer nerves and less consciousness of self and less love of self and more love of Jesus and love of lost sinners. And it's so freeing. It's so freeing. And it makes you a far more effective witness. But how sad that pastors, elders, missionaries, even so-called evangelists, often are missing out on being reproached for the name of Jesus Christ. They're missing out on the blessed are you, the blessing for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, because they're so backseating, backdooring, obliquing the gospel message. They never full frontal assault a culture that's dying in their sins with the Word of God. Many claim to believe that faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. Few exercise that belief. May God set them free from disobedience and unbelief of what they profess to believe. They profess to believe sola scriptura. They fly the flag, but they only fly it in church. They don't fly it out in the world. And so if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Mark Dever wrote a book on evangelism. Mark Dever spoke at the Shepherd's Conference years ago and told a testimony of how while he was flying to the Shepherd's Conference, he was on the plane with Nancy Pelosi. And Mark Dever pastors one of the largest churches in Washington, D.C., with some movers and shakers in it. And so somehow some folks decided he should come up and meet Nancy Pelosi. And he was brought up to meet and greet Nancy Pelosi on the plane. And somebody asked at the Shepherd's Conference, did you share the gospel with her? And he said, no, it would not have been appropriate. And I thought, how sad for this entire conference of pastors and elders, evangelists and missionaries to hear that. God providentially put you on a plane with Nancy Pelosi and providentially got you into a meet and greet with her, and you did not lift up the name of Jesus. and yet you write a book on evangelism, and you claim to believe sola scriptura and sola gratia. It's sad. And why did he fail that day? Because he has failed so many other days to stand up for the name of Jesus. What corner has Mark Dever stood on in Washington, D.C. to preach the name of Jesus? If I was the pastor of one of the largest churches in Washington, D.C., they would know my name because I'd be on the news regularly preaching outside the White House. Because crowds gather there all the time and cameras gather there all the time. And there are, you know, national events there all the time. There's an amazing, I mean, what a gospel ground that is, where people are gathering for all sorts of events where they will stand their ground and they would hear the word of God all day. If he had been faithful to go there for in the context God has placed him, oh, he would have been like a hound of heaven, a pit bull of heaven, chewing on Nancy Pelosi's leg on that plane until she kicked him off. And they drug him away. And I'm not just trying to beat up on Mark Dever. That is the norm. And when that is the norm of men who are considered the most faithful pastors in America and in Christendom, then what is the norm going to be in the pew? What is the norm going to be with the average Christian? I mean, this is a man who wrote a book about evangelism and has been a champion of sola scriptura in the pulpit. And yet, sadly, no, it wouldn't have been appropriate to share the gospel with Nancy Pelosi. If that had been me and I had not shared the gospel, I would have said, sadly, I failed, to my shame. And have I failed many times? Yes. Yes. Will I fail again? Yes. And when I don't fail, it's all to the glory of God. It's the Spirit of God within me. But I can't pretend that failure is not failure. Nor can I pretend that non-evangelism is evangelism. Nor can I fail to preach this text. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. So they blaspheme. Oh, you failed! Your coworker blasphemed Christ when you lifted him up. He followed your declaration of Christ by taking Christ's name as a filth word. You're a failure. No, you're a complete 100% success. You lift up the name of Jesus in the workplace. You lift up the name of Jesus on the streets or anywhere. It's a 100% success. The only time we've failed evangelistically is when we are silent. We're silent. We're apathetic. We say nothing. We let them just go merrily to hell, trying to get their best God-hating life now, with hell waiting for them. On their part, he is blasphemed. Oh, what? It would not have been appropriate, said Mark Dever. Why? She might have been offended. How dare you speak to me about Jesus? How dare you call me to repentance? Don't you know who I am? I'm Nancy Pelosi. I'm the best investor in all the history of the stock market. Sorry. investor. No, I'm Nancy Pelosi. You can't call me to repentance and faith in Christ. Do you know what I expect she would have done, actually? I expect she would have thanked him. Just because someone who's been in the public eye that long, that's typically, they're going to be gracious, whatever, and move along, right? That'd be the worst it'd probably get. Thank you. And she kind of pat you on the head kind of thing. But maybe she would have been offended. Oh, well. Like every other sinner is offended until God grants them repentance. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Whether they repent and confess his name as Lord, whether they blaspheme his name, he is glorified when you have declared him and they respond. Strange glory. It's a strange glory, right? We think, oh, unless they repent, unless they confess Christ as Lord, unless they're saved on the spot, we failed. We're just failures. And we dare not risk failure. Well, you're only a failure when you're silent. You're only a failure when you do not lift up the name of Jesus. And remember, you can start with baby steps of faith, right? You can start with grenades, gospel tracts. Pull the pin on it, right? Lord, bless this tract. Pull the pin, drop it, and run. Right? If you want to be really good, you know, put a rubber band around it on a rock, and you can actually throw it like a grenade, right? Not through a window. But pull the pin on that gospel grenade. Pray, Lord, bless this truth. May it be read. And leave it behind and run away. And I can, from experience, tell you there are times where even your flesh doing that little bit of gospel work will be crying out against you. You'll still be afraid. You'll still be ashamed. But you're mortifying the flesh. You're beginning to mortify the flesh. And then you get to where you're placing those tracts face to face, looking them in the eye. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Here you go. This is going to bless you. And your faith is increasing. And you know, some will say no. And, oh, okay. And maybe that'll, your self-love will be evident. And when you feel the shame, you feel, you know that's self-love. You know you're not full of the Spirit because the Spirit gives you love for Christ and love for their perishing souls that overcomes that. And we tend to be full of self-love. Do you want to know whether you're in the flesh or in the Spirit? Hand out a gospel tract and see how your flesh responds when they respond negatively. And then you get to where, you know, can I just share one verse with you? Just one verse at the gas station or my favorite gas station gospel opener. So how much gas is beneath us right now? Wow, that many gallons? So if that was to explode, what would happen to us? It's a sober thought. Oh, we'd be gone. There'd be nothing left. Oh, what about your soul? Would you go to heaven? Would you go to hell? Oh. Ah. You know, 100% of the time, that's gone incredibly well. 100% of the time. On elevators, it's not always gone quite as well. We're on the 15th floor. What if this plummeted to the basement? What would happen to us? I think they feel a little more trapped there with a madman. But I've still used that gospel message many times. Strange glory, saints. Don't miss out on the glory. Don't miss out on the glory. Your life is for the glory of Jesus. Your breath, your heartbeat, every day, every hour, every minute. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Does the Spirit rest upon you? Are you reproached for the name of Christ? The two are connected. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. It's like God knew that people were sinners. God knew that until he regenerates them and opens their blind eyes and unstops their deaf ears, they were going to respond negatively to the gospel and to those proclaiming it. Therefore, he wrote, on their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But praise God, 1 Corinthians 1 is true. To those who are perishing, the cross is foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God. And you will have the privilege of finding some of those that he is saving. And they will respond as if, wow, I never heard that before. I never saw that before. That is the wisdom of God. And it changes everything, everything. It changes their eternity. And you got to be part of God's sovereign means. It changes their eternity. It changes their life. It changes everything. And by God's grace, they can then begin to be men and women who bring that soul-saving, life-changing message to others, no matter the cost. Strange glory. Let's pray. Father, we all confess that we fall so very short. We're so often lovers of self, when we should be lovers of God, lovers of Christ, lovers of neighbor. We pray, Father, that you would fill us with your Spirit. We confess that we are not able, Lord, to live this way in and of ourselves, in our flesh. We ask, Lord, you fill us with your Spirit, that we would walk in the power of your Spirit, that we would live in the power of your Spirit, that we would speak in the power of your Spirit, that we, Lord, would evidence the first fruit of the Spirit, love, and lift up the name of Jesus, lift up the gospel of Jesus, that sinners might be saved, knowing that until you save them, as faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God, that they will reproach, that they will blaspheme, that they will curse those who proclaim the precious name of Jesus, the only name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved. Grant, Father, that we would enter into Christ's labors and count it all joy to suffer for his name's sake. We pray in his name. Amen.